We've read the text here in Revelation chapter 2, and so we know that the church in question is the church in a smaller community by the name of Thyatira. Thyatira is an interesting city, and as we've seen, each one of these letters being written to a particular church in a different city has characteristics about that city and about the people there that kind of lend itself to the nature of the letter, and Thyatira is no different. This community was known for its trade guilds. It was a very commercial city. They were the leading producers of wool at that time. They dealt in textiles, dyes, things like that. Even now, the city is still in existence. I think there's between 20 and 30,000 people that live there, and they are still known for the rugs that they make. You can buy oriental rugs there from the people in Thyatira. Now, we've heard of Thyatira before. If we're students of the Word, you know that the city is mentioned in Acts chapter 16. A woman named Lydia ran into the Apostle Paul in the city of Philippi, heard the Apostle preaching, and it says that her heart was opened up to the truth of the message, and she became quite the devotee of Jesus Christ. She was a seller of purple fabric. And she was from Thyatira. So again, we see a connection there. She's probably on business in Philippi at the time. Maybe she had been born and raised in Thyatira. Maybe the family was somehow tied to the textile industry and the purple dye, particularly, that was common there. And she became one in that trade. And maybe her business took her to Philippi for the weekend or for the week, or perhaps she had relocated. We don't know, but she was from Thyatira, and she was a seller of purple. So Thyatira was a very industrialized, if you want to call it that, culture. Maybe industrialized is the wrong word, but they were workers. They were tradesmen there. They were about business. That was the central component of that community. Much like ours, good employment was highly valued. Good employment was highly valued. And it would have served in a Christian environment, let alone secular environment. Employment would have been a controlling force among its people. Lives would have been shaped by the presence or absence of good employment, the holding of a job, the chasing of a career. All of the commentaries that I read, and I read a handful in preparation for this message, all of them mentioned the trade guilds that were common to that area. Their life revolved around their work, guys. If you were a citizen in Thyatira at that time, your life was probably controlled by your job. Now, each guild, this is what's interesting. Each of these guilds, or unions of sorts, had its own god, that each member of that guild would be expected to pay homage to in exchange for the protection of that god. You know that ancient cultures in that area were largely polytheistic. They worshipped many gods, each one promising its own reward, protection, prosperity, whatever the case may be. And so they did. And they were connected in Thyatira to the guild, a particular guild. And of course, as with many of the other gods of that day, refusing to pay homage to that god in this context would make you vulnerable to losing your position in the guild. You'd lose your job. You could lose your livelihood. You could lose everything that whatever you did for a living offered you. So there was always, especially as a Christian within these guilds, there was always the temptation to compromise your devotion to Jesus in order to keep your job. Now I want us, as we go through these seven letters to seven churches, look for the connections that we share with these churches. This is not Thyatira, this is Duluth, and yet there are such stark similarities that they cannot be denied. They cannot be denied, because we, just like them, have a great temptation to compromise our allegiance to Jesus in order to keep our jobs. Many times we do. Many times we do. I know that some of you guys work jobs that entice you to include yourself in things that are questionable to your conscience. I've talked to some of you about your Christmas parties. Everybody from work is going. You know what's going to happen there. You don't really want to go. Now, that may not put your employment in jeopardy if you skip it, but that's just an example of the kind of situation that they may have been in. Now, I believe that some of you, you may hold jobs that you would lose, and Christ may actually call you to do that in order to keep your devotion to him at the level that he, as Lord and Master, deserves. And so this is very much like modern America, where having a secular job is going to put you in a position, perhaps, where you have to decide just how loyal to Jesus you're going to be. It's always been a challenge for Christians in any culture to practice unwavering loyalty to Christ and enjoy job stability at the same time. In a secular workplace, the two often conflict. Mine did. And I always had to decide, how far am I going to go? Where is that line? Have I crossed it? Oh no, I don't want to do that to Christ. And Jesus is pushing me in this direction, and my employer is pushing me in this direction, and I have to decide. I've come very close to losing jobs before. I came very close to losing the best job I ever had once. I've had to turn down jobs that were, at the time, the best jobs I'd ever had, offering me all kinds of incentives, family insurance and good pay, better pay than I'd ever had. I had to turn them down. Why? Because it would compromise my devotion to the church. It would compromise my allegiance, ultimately, to Christ and what I knew he'd called me to. So if we think that that's out of the realm of possibility, then we're not paying attention to what Jesus wrote to Thyatira, and we think that it's exclusive to some communities, not others. We have to be prepared, because Jesus warned us of the cost involved in following him, what we may be called to sacrifice in order to keep going with him. Now, this isn't to suggest that all of you need to quit your secular jobs because this is where the rubber meets the road. This is something that will be very clear to you when the time comes. Your conscience will be bothered. And if all you do when that time comes is to perfect the art of ignoring your conscience, you're going to miss the train. This life will come and go. You'll die at the end of it, because that's how it works. You're going to lose your job anyway, because you can't work when you're dead. And you will have missed the opportunity to show Jesus Christ full loyalty while you lived. So, the people in Thyatira now are being confronted with that very thing. Listen, Jesus Christ just wrote a letter to that little church and is confronting them about some issues that they were facing collectively. And he introduces himself always to each of these seven churches in a different way, if you're noticing. Thus says he who, and then he comes out with a few details about his character. And to these guys, it's eyes like fire, feet like brass, like glowing red hot brass. What does that mean? You don't even need to know what it means, guys. When Jesus paints a picture of himself in those terms, it's meant to make you go, I don't want to fool with him. Listen, whatever you say goes, okay? So Jesus has eyes like fire, torches, hollow eye sockets with fire coming out. He's got glowing red hot feet like brass, which means, to any Jewish community, they would have understood that that signifies judgment. So Jesus, eyes like fire, feet like brass. The eyes like fire idea is such that Jesus is able to see beyond what's immediately apparent to the natural eye. Eyes that search, eyes that illuminate, eyes that can see through you like a supernatural MRI. He sees every detail. He can see your works, the ones that are done in public and in private, but he can also see beyond that and know why those works are being done. He can judge your motives. He can judge your thoughts. He can see it all. And I think sometimes that escapes our grasp. Like, we forget that about Jesus, that he's there watching, surveying. And then all of a sudden he shows up with fire coming out of his eyes, and we're like, oh, you saw that? Oh-hoo! Yes. Let's be reminded before it's too late that Jesus is watching. So he can see what's beyond. He can see the heart. He can see the mind. He can see the actions, inward, outward, all of it, about a church or an individual. So he's been watching Thyatira corporately, but he's also watching the people within that fellowship individually. And then the brass feet idea is one that reminds us that he has the authority to judge what he sees with those eyes. He has full authority and every intent to do so. He says, I will judge according to every man's works. I'm watching. I know the motive behind the works. I know the intent behind the works. I know everything behind the works. I can see it all, and I will judge. Jesus has the authority to either commend or to condemn whatever he finds with his all-searching gaze. That's why he says in verse 23, he says, then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. That's judgment. He says, I can see your heart, your mind, and I will judge your heart, your mind. So that's how he introduces himself to this church here. And in verse 19, you notice that what he makes mention of very first is their works. That's what he notices. He's got eyes like fire that search the entire life of the individual and the fellowship. He says, what I see are your works. I can see your love. I can see your service. I can see your faith. I can see your patience. So he's looking and he's seeing a lot of good stuff. More than that, at the end of the verse, you'll notice he says, and the works that you're doing now are more than they were when you first started. Like, they're growing. So he sees faith and love and patience and service and works and an improving quality of them more and more. They're really doing well, at least it seems, right? By outward appearances, it seems like these guys rival Ephesus. Right? I mean, they're comparable to Smyrna. I don't know that there was any church that had a list as long as theirs was as far as the commendation is concerned. These guys were really killing it. And yet Jesus has eyes like fire and he can see beyond the surface. Just because they had an impressive ministry, or that goes for any church, just because a church anywhere at any time has an impressive ministry doesn't mean that they no longer need discipline. So Jesus sees all kinds of good. But this is just the tip of the iceberg. He needs to discipline them. So he starts with the good stuff. Hey, I know your works. I know your faith. But I have this against you. None of us in this room are beyond discipline. None of us. Nor will you ever be beyond your need for discipline. Not in this life you won't. And that's something that we don't appreciate really being reminded of, because we all wish, or if you're anything like me, we wish that we didn't need discipline. We, you know, no matter how well we can convince our friends that we don't need it, no matter how much we wish we didn't have to have it, yet we do. We do. We always will. And so Jesus is going to offer us the discipline that we so desperately need. Now, you look at the categories that they're commended for, and here's a question for you. Of all those categories, works, love, service, faith, patience, of all those categories, which one do you suppose we would probably give the most attention to if we were going to try and avoid correction? If we were going to try and distract Jesus from the correction we needed and pay attention to something in any one of those categories, which one do you think it would be? My guess? Works. Just amp up the works. Do more. Try harder. Do more. Try harder. Do more. See, Jesus, see how well I'm doing? Look at my works. And I think it's interesting. Don't know if there's a correlation or not. I think it's interesting that it was the category of works that they were growing in. Not love. They weren't growing in their love. They weren't growing in their faith. But isn't that where we're supposed to grow? In our love and faith? Works will follow if you grow in your love and faith. But when works is the only thing growing and your love and your faith isn't, That says something, doesn't it? And so we can work our tail off to impress Jesus and fool the people around us into thinking that we've reached the plateau of no longer needing any discipline, no correction. And Jesus is going, my eyes can see it. You still need it. I'm going to give it. In spite of all that they have to their credit, they're still on the receiving end of God's discipline. Because no amount of work, nor any amount of love, no degree of service, no measure of faith, no level of patience, no matter how inspiring it may be, none of it is enough to ever negate a person's need for discipline. We're creatures that need it. In other words, Jesus can never be bribed into leaving you alone. Okay? We need to remember that. I can never bribe Jesus into leaving me alone. So they had love, they had faith, they had patience, they had a lot of good stuff, but they also had tolerance. He says, I have this against you in verse 20. I have this against you because you allow. The word allow there is tolerate. You tolerate this woman Jezebel. So they had some good things over here, but they also had tolerance, which is interesting to me because the church today seems to believe that tolerance is a virtue. No, it's not. Not in this context. Nope, not at all. Tolerance like this is a vice, not a virtue. It's the tolerance of sin in your own life or in the fellowship of the church. Jesus finds no place for it among his people. If we tolerate sin, ultimately what you're doing is you're endorsing it. You're permitting it. That's why the Bible says that when someone is in deliberate ongoing sin in the church, that you ignore them, you have nothing to do with them, you don't even eat food with them anymore. Well, that sounds intolerant. Yeah, that's because Jesus Christ is. You do nothing to stop it. You do nothing to stop the sin in yourself or somebody else who clearly engages in it. Then what does that say about your care for them? It says you have none. You're watching them walk toward a cliff that Jesus has told you is there, but you won't do anything to warn them. The word that's used in verse 20, tolerate, simply means to leave alone, to leave them alone. I have this against you, that you leave people alone in your church. I have this against you, that you don't do anything when something should be done. I have this against you, Thyatira, that you don't say anything when something should be said. Because their kind of tolerance was a refusal to expose sin. And does that not characterize so many churches in our current culture? We refuse to expose sin, and then we champion ourselves for being so tolerant, as if God was just smitten with us, when really he's upset at us. Ultimately, he's intolerant of people who are tolerant. He says, I'm going to cast you into a sickbed. I'm going to cast you into tribulation. I'm going to kill you for that. Those are his words. And we've decided in the church today that it's wrong to judge, so we tolerate instead. And then Jesus comes along and says, tolerance is wrong. You should judge. It's been pointed out that the first words Jesus ever really spoke to the church about the operation of the church was in reference to the discipline of its members in Matthew chapter 18. So some of the first words he spoke about the church. He said, if somebody's in sin, you go to them privately and you confront them. If they won't listen, you take it up a notch and you bring somebody with you and you confront them again. If that doesn't work, you take it up another notch. You bring it to the church. You go public. If that doesn't work, gone. That's called excommunication. You remove them from the church. They don't get to come here anymore. That's insane. Like, where's that today in the church? Jesus' goal from the very beginning was to keep the church pure and to keep it holy with the use of intolerance, with the righteous use of judgment. I'll tell you, it's the devil who's tolerant of sin, not Jesus. If you want tolerance and you can't find it here, I guarantee you'll find tolerance in hell. Very tolerant place down there. They'll take anybody. Did you know that? Hell will take anybody. Doesn't care what your issues are, what your habits are. Don't care what your track record has been. There's no resume. Anything goes there. Very much unlike the church. The church is not tolerant. Jesus is not tolerant. He gets a bad rap. We've painted him to be somebody he's not. I can't imagine he appreciates that when I read this letter to Thyatira. I'm only more convinced that he doesn't like it. He says, "You allow that woman to teach." Now, if what I've said already isn't offensive enough or controversial enough, then I'll take it a step further. Cool? He says, "You allow that woman to teach." So before we get into who she was, we need to look at what she was doing. Well, it's very clear she was teaching. That's what she was doing. She was teaching and leading in the church. She had given herself an exalted title, calls herself a prophetess. The people of that church bought into it, and they held her in that position. And she's female. Uh-oh, Pastor, you're not going to go down this road, are you? Yeah, I am, because the Bible is. So here's Thyatira, allows that woman, Jezebel, to teach. So apparently, the people in Thyatira, much like many churches today, totally ignored everything the Apostle Paul had written about allowing a woman to hold a position like that within the church. We need to remind ourselves of how God feels about that, and he feels very strongly. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, it's written, women should learn quietly and submissively. Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach or have authority. Let them listen quietly. Okay, there. I don't know if it could be any more clear. This is such a clear issue, it shouldn't be being argued by the church against God, yet it is, for various reasons. One would no doubt be the feminist movement. Okay? We just think that this is oh so sexist, oh so outdated. Maybe that's what they thought. I mean, after all, Paul wrote that, what, how many decades before this, you know? They thought they were progressive. They thought that they had realized some things. They were enlightened like those people from, you know, 60 AD. Couldn't have understood, but that was not the case. Whatever the reason, we don't know why they allowed this, but they did. Thyatira let her into a teaching position within the church. And you know what's wild about this is that because they did, lives were going to be lost. Literal, physical lives would be lost. Lots of them. Lots of them. There's no excuse good enough to convince God to safeguard a church from the consequences of deliberately ignoring his word. Churches would do well for themselves to find out what the Bible actually says and then hold tight to it, regardless of what the culture thinks of you for it. That's why Paul prohibited women from taking the reins in the first place. It's dangerous. You're like, I'm a woman and I take offense to that. Or I'm a man and I'm offended for women everywhere. Okay, that's great. Good for you. Wonderful. But the truth is still the truth. And the Apostle Paul was a guy who knew the truth. And he knew that lives would be lost if a woman was in that position because of what he read in the Bible all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And he connects his decision for how things ought to run in the church with what he reads in Genesis 3. He connects it to Eve and the fall. So how many lives were lost when Eve took the reins, ladies and gentlemen? When she began to lead and make the decisions over and against her husband? How many lives were lost? All of them. All of them. Billions upon billions upon trillions upon whatever comes after that. Everybody dies because of this. And so it's hugely consequential. Paul understood that, whether he was believed or not. He knew it was true. And so he says, not a good idea, guys. Don't do that. And then church after church after church ever since has disagreed with him and said, sure, it's a good idea. We're liberal now. Women have rights. Paul never said they didn't. That's just not one of them. Men have responsibilities, and that is one of them. And she calls herself a prophetess, and everybody believes it. Prophetess. This, again, is ignoring what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which is written in direct reference to the issue of prophecy and women. In the church, he says in that chapter, women should keep silent in church. You think, boy, Paul really had a beef with women. No, he had a beef with ungodly people, regardless of their gender. You don't care if it's a woman. You don't care if it's a man. You want to live contrary to the dictates of Christ? He'll get in your face no matter what's beneath the belt. He says, women should keep silent in church. They're not permitted to speak in terms of prophecy, but should be in submission. If they want to know anything, they can ask their husbands at home. It's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Again, modern church, we're like, who cares? And we don't play by the rules, and we don't think we need to. And I question that this morning when I read what Jesus wrote to Thyatira. They didn't pay attention to any of that. Whether they read 1 Corinthians 14 or not, I don't know. I'm guessing they did. Whether they read 1 Timothy or not, I don't know. Guessing they did. They didn't pay any attention to it. And so along comes some woman to take advantage of them and exploit their tolerance. And now people are going to die. A lot of people within the congregation of God are going to die. That's why she earned for herself the name Jezebel. Because that's exactly what her namesake did in the Old Testament. Whether this woman's name was actually Jezebel or not, I don't know. A lot of people would say, no, it couldn't have been because nobody names their kid Jezebel because of the reputation. Actually, this was not a Jewish woman. Jezebel of the Old Testament wasn't Jewish. She was Phoenician. She was from a pagan culture. And the name actually suggests nobility. And so in pagan cultures, maybe they still thought that Jezebel was a wonderful name. After all, she did wonderful things for her own pagan people in trying to destroy the Jews. So did people in pagan culture at this time still name their daughters Jezebel as a thing of honor and praise? I don't know. It's very likely that it wasn't her name, and God is just tagging her with it because of her character. So we don't really know, but she's called Jezebel. You allowed that woman Jezebel. Now imagine if that's not her name and God's calling her that anyway. Maybe she was Jewish and had a Jewish name and God's going, you're no better than Jezebel. Now you'd like to believe that that perhaps humbled her. Not sure if it did or not. Jesus is still giving her time to repent. I'm going to cast her into a sickbed, and I'm going to put all of her children into tribulation unless they repent. The historic Jezebel was a woman who assimilated herself into the congregation of Israel, much through the use of physical seduction and charm. She was able to marry in, and we don't know if this one in Thyatira was married or not, but it's interesting, in verse 20, the word woman actually could be translated wife, and I believe is translated as wife in other places. It's quite likely that she was the wife of the presiding elder at Thyatira. So she held a position. And just like the historic Jezebel, she is using charm, seduction, sensuality, sexuality, pseudo-spirituality, not real spirituality, some fake concoction of super spirituality. She's not spiritual at all. She's demonic at best. And she's using all within her reach, all the resources she has naturally, fleshly, in order to crawl her way into the lives of the gullible people of Thyatira, the desperate people, anybody who would buy what she's selling. She paints herself, and we know that the historic Jezebel was known for makeup. This woman, too, paints herself up to be prettier than she really is. In 1 Peter chapter 3, women are encouraged to not make much more on the outside appearance than there is on the inside, but to be certain that it's what is on the inside, the inward character, the quiet and submissive spirit of gentleness that pervades her life, not the way she paints her eyelashes or keeps her figure or braids her hair, things like that. Oftentimes, what we see on the outside is an overcompensation for the lack that's within. Now, that is not to say that physical beauty is a sin. That is to say that when you use it to cover up your ugliness, it most certainly is. So this woman typifies the kind of woman that every church, including ours, should be leery of. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be leery of men with the same character, but because we're speaking particularly of this woman called Jezebel, we need to say that the church needs to be very careful to be seeing in its women true spirituality rather than superficiality, lest we find ourselves tolerating the same thing. Apparently, she had seduced God's servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, these are interesting details. Sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. It'd be interesting to know that these are two pagan practices that had been fully normalized in Gentile culture. Gentiles, pagans, they would engage in sexual immorality and idol worship without a second thought. Again, much like American culture. When unmarried people come to my church, I assume they're sleeping together. Because I know how it works. I was once not a Christian. I assume there is idolatry. Anybody. I assume that to a large degree about the regulars here. That there are things other than Christ that are dictating your life. That you're basing your hope and future on certain earthly elements rather than the hope of Christ alone. It is so normalized in our culture that, thank God for the Bible, we're able to be waken up to the fact that we're doing it because we don't even realize it. Idolatry and sexual immorality had become so pervasive in the Gentile culture that it was normal. And by the way, Thyatira wasn't the only church dealing with these issues. Pergamos was. We just read about them. They had the doctrines of Balaam. They had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in there. And because of that, they were eating things sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. So this was widespread. Corinth had fallen prey to these things. Sexual immorality, go read all about it. 1 Corinthians, idols. Even the Thessalonians, as commendable as the church in Thessalonica was, the Apostle Paul had to admonish the people there to control their sexual urges already. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4. He says, you guys need to get a grip. Learn how to control yourself. I don't know if they had an issue with porn or what the deal was, but he's saying, stop it. Get control of your sexual urges. Probably some adultery and some fornication and all the rest. It's common. And when you have churches springing up in Gentile cultures and you got Gentile converts coming into the church, they're probably dragging a lot of that stuff with them into the church. And I know that that's the case because in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem council had to meet and go, okay, churches are starting, Jews and Gentiles are starting to worship together. They're coming to faith in Christ. And so they convened as a council in Jerusalem, and they said, okay, Jews don't get to drag their circumcision into this and insist that everybody has to do that. And then they said, and Gentiles don't get to drag what's culturally acceptable to them into the church either. So they wrote a letter, actually, to the Gentiles to point these things out, saying, quote, we should write and tell the Gentile Christians to abstain from, get this, eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. So from the very beginning of the church, she has been most plagued by these two sins ever since the start. And nothing's changed today. That's why I make the assumptions I do. Because I'm familiar with my culture. And I'm familiar with that transition. Now, these two practices, you'll find it interesting. Eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality, those two sins in particular were very closely tied to the worship rituals that were required in their trade guilds. In other words, if you had a job in the wool business, all the guys that you worked with paid homage to the God that promised to give them protection over their flocks and all the rest. It wasn't Jesus. It was some satanic deity. And that involved parties, idol worship, eating certain foods that were off limits to the Christian conscience, participating in sexual perversions that were off limits to the Christian conscience, forbidden in the lifestyle of a faithful believer. And so the temptation then in Thyatira would be the same as it is in America, which is what? Add Jesus to your routine without really letting go of any of the other life-dictating influences that you already have. Just add Jesus. Become polytheistic. Keep all the gods that you've already got in place, the things that really are controlling you, but then add Jesus to that in a sort of weird attempt to offset the sinfulness of the idolatry and the sexual immorality. And so you can have your cake and eat it too. Live as a polytheistic Christian, a very pleasure-centered life. And this is what Jezebel was offering through her teaching in the church. She was giving permission to keep living like they always were, even though they said they followed Christ. This woman, Jezebel, the historic Jezebel, died in 842 BC. But in 96 AD, her spirit was still living on, and the modern church, even today, is still being seduced by that teaching that says you can be polytheistic, live a pleasure-centered life. Don't allow God to interfere with how you eat or what you drink or when you do it and how often you do and where you work and when you go and when you come and what you do in the meantime and how you're. But that is so, you have to understand, that is so contradictory to what the Bible says about Christ. Jesus says, I gave her time to repent. I gave her time. So apparently the Holy Spirit had already confronted her about this and she didn't want to repent. That's what the terminology is right there. When it says she did not repent, it means she didn't want to. So she understood clearly what the Holy Spirit was saying, but she didn't want what the Holy Spirit was saying. And so she kept on. Found a way somehow to ignore the Holy Spirit, push him away, and keep living the life that she had secured for herself, the comfortable, pleasure-centered, polytheistic life of influence and popularity. Jesus says, I gave her time to repent of that. She wouldn't do it. I'm going to cast her into a sickbed. I'm going to cast her, those that are with her, into tribulation. I'm going to kill her kids. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He confronts a person who's living in sin, and then he gives them time. And once that time runs out, judgment is certain. And by the way, judgment looks a little bit different. There are several kinds of judgments listed here, so the judgment may not be consistent. Something may happen to you for living in ongoing deliberate sin that may not happen to somebody else, but what's happening to them is perfect for them according to God's judgment, and you're going to get something different. But the results are going to be the same. Judgment will be certain. If you will not listen and repent when the Holy Spirit confronts you, judgment is coming. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, just a fearful expectation of judgment. Jesus says, I gave her time. We don't know how much time he gives between confronting a person and judging a person. We only know that it's limited. And we know when it starts. The clock starts as soon as the Holy Spirit convicts and confronts. How much time you get after that, I don't know, but the clock has started. And time will eventually run out. So much contrary to the church at Thyatira and many churches today in our own community, and Jesus is intolerant of sin. He's going to punish them with tribulation and death. Now, that's what's interesting about this tribulation and death. You remember when we went through the letter to Smyrna. Smyrna was a church that there was nothing wrong with that church, but Jesus came to warn them that it was going to get very difficult. He says, I know that you're holding on, but you need to hang on even further and be faithful even to death, because some of you, you're going to die. There is going to be tribulation, he told them, and death for some of you. So in Smyrna, Jesus was warning them of tribulation and death, but it was going to come at the hands of the devil. In Thyatira, it's the same tribulation and death, only different source. Instead of coming from the devil, it's Jesus personally. So here's the difference. If Satan ever kills you, praise God. What a testimony. If Satan kills you because of your faith in Christ, you have great reward. That's the promise given to those who will be faithful unto death. But what hope could you possibly have once you've become so tolerant of moral compromise in your own life that the one who is supposed to be your savior becomes your murderer? Some of the people in church at Thyatira are about to be executed, and Jesus, before it even happens, is proactively claiming responsibility for it. I'm going to kill them. When they die, you'll know it was me. So we don't know what it was. Maybe it looked like cardiac arrest, or maybe it looked like venereal disease, or maybe it looked like a tragic accident at the guild. But whatever it was, whatever it ended up being, we know what it actually was, Jesus. Regardless of what it said on the coronary report, we know that it was Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is the leading cause of death among disobedient Christians. We don't look at it that way. Oh, they died. Really? What from? I mean, they were in their 20s. They were in their 30s. Now, this isn't to suggest that everybody who dies young was in sin. However, would we have the bravery to at least question it? I think Jesus would have us do that. You're like, no, we can't judge like that. We should be tolerant. You know, like just they're in heaven, everything's good. Well, okay, hey, yeah, great. That's a really comfortable way to look at it. Or you can go, did I know them like I really thought I did? Why did they die? I have to wonder, had Jesus not written this letter and told them that it was him behind it, what would they have thought? Do you understand that idolatry is more dangerous than we give it credit for? And sexual immorality, just Google the statistics on sexual immorality and the venereal diseases that could be entirely eliminated from a culture if that culture would simply follow Christ. It would take a single generation, but we won't. We won't repent of our sins, and we're going to keep on dying young. That's how it works. Jesus couldn't be more clear. I'm going to kill them now. Now, at this point in the letter, I was trying to think of what it would have been like for a church to get mail like this with no return address. It just says, I, the one with flames like fire, feet like brass. It's like, I think that might be Christ. I'm going to kill some of you. You know, what were the, I mean, there were some faithful folks in Thyatira. It wasn't all bad. So what are they thinking at this point in the letter? I'm going to cast some of them into the sick bed. And I'm going to cast them into tribulation. I'm going to kill some of you. I mean, if I'm sitting in that church, I'm like, does that include me? Like, is this everybody? No, it's not. Jesus says, now to you, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, as many of you whose faith is pure and whose Christianity is biblical, and you don't buy into the polytheistic perverted version that your dippy culture offered you, those that you're holding tight to what the Bible actually says, to those of you who are doing that, listen, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, he says, I will put on you no other burden. Just hold on. Just hold on. No other burden. No other burden than what? Than having to put up with Jezebel. Than having to put up with that perverted version of Christianity that's found its way into your own church. Because it's here. Do you know that? Listen, I'm no... I wouldn't believe that there aren't people here who are secretly porn watchers. It's so normalized in my culture, I think that we have just decided to let ourselves believe that it's normal for us too as Christians. Premarital sex, extramarital sex, sexual perversion, idolatry, our jobs rule our decisions. Our retirement dictates the decisions we make. Health insurance, all those things. We're not trusting Christ. We added Christ to what we trust. A lot of people have done that, guys. But not everybody. There's a few who are holding on. There's a few who are still holding on, and Jesus has words for them. He says, hold on. Apparently he's coming. Hold on till I come. That's been the encouragement that Christ has given to every church throughout every single generation since. You hold on till I come. And he hasn't come back yet. But he will. And every generation of faithful Christians holds on to that promise as if he was. Do we believe that he is? And many of us in here would answer affirmative. Yes, we believe that he is. Is that a theological answer? Because we know that it's accurate because the Bible says and we believe the Bible. Or does your life verify the way that you're being, the way that you're living it? Does your life verify that you believe he's coming back? Jesus says, listen, I know that not everybody is following that seductive, perverted version of Christianity that has been offered every step of the way. So you hold on. I'm coming back. And he says, whoever overcomes, keeps my word until the end, to him I will give, listen to this, I will give power over the nations. You can go, was that figurative? No, I believe this is literal. The Bible says many instances that we will reign with Christ when he returns. The Bible makes promise that faithful Christians will one day judge, that we will be given authority, we will be given glory, we will be given honor. In verse 27, quoting from Psalm chapter 2, we're told that there will be a day when we rule the nations with a rod of iron. They will be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. Jesus says, I got the same promise from my dad. This is what I got from God. This is what I'm giving to you. We're going to come back and we're going to do this together. And so Jesus is giving us a glimpse into the millennial reign of Christ, is what we call it, the millennial reign of Christ. It's when this phase of Earth's existence finally expires and Christ returns to set up shop right here on Earth and rules from Jerusalem for the next 1,000 years. Now, I don't want to lose you in the bizarre nature of all of this. But if you're lost already, God help you when we get to chapter 4 and beyond. There will come a time when Jesus returns, and that's what he's describing here. He's certainly not talking about heaven, because in heaven, there is no smashing of nations like pottery. There's no violence. There's only peace. And he's certainly not talking about now, because Christians do not have the upper hand right now. For sure not. Describing the millennial reign. Now, here's what's interesting. I don't want to get too into what this all means and, you know, the millennial reign itself, but you remember how I explained to you that it was very important to the people in Thyatira to have a job. You remember that, right? Their jobs were really important to them. And as Christians, it was their devotion to Jesus that could actually get them fired, because it would mean then not partaking of the idol feasts and the sexual immorality that was normal in the guilds. Well, Jesus right here is promising to those who are willing to leave their old lives behind, even if it means losing a job. He's promising them a job in the millennium. He's going to hire us. If we will overcome and we will hang on and we will remain faithful, even if it means losing our job, losing our life, losing our livelihood, he says to the people in Thyatira, and by extension us also, he says, I will give you a job in the millennial reign. You will rule with me. That will be your employment for 1,000 years. That's job security. With all the benefits of a king. Perfect health insurance. Life insurance. With who as an employer? Jesus himself. He says, I will give him the morning star in verse 28. The only other time that that terminology is used in scripture is Revelation 22:16, which is a direct reference to Jesus himself. He says, I will give you me. I'll be yours. He says, I will give you work. I will make your life count. And you will have more of me than you ever knew was possible. You will work for me. You will work with me. What encouragement to these people. It's like, after that, what's the wool guild compared to that? And I've been compromising my conscience all along to, you know, sell fabric? And Jesus is saying that I can live fearlessly for him? And yeah, I might die. I might lose my job. I might lose some friends. My family might what? I'm going to be working for Christ and with Christ for 1,000 years in the millennial reign. It's a guarantee if I just hold on to the faith and, by implication, forsake the polytheistic version I've been living. Where he's not really calling the shots, but, you know, I give him enough space in my life that I feel Christian. I'm still a pleasure-centered individual. I still have everything I ever wanted and more. Jesus says, listen. He says, anybody who will allow themselves to lose anything for my name's sake, I will give them 100-fold in this life. Anybody who leaves family, land, jobs, because Jesus was chosen over what they required and thereby lost what was precious to them, Jesus says, I'll give you 100-fold in this life and in the life to come. Don't you worry. Well, these, what we just read together, are some of the most extreme words found in all of Scripture, if I may say so. Aren't they? I mean, first of all, that the New Testament Jesus, like the Old Testament God, he's got a reputation for, you know, like being kind of hard. But that the New Testament Jesus would come and announce his intention to murder people at church for their tolerance of such a perverted version of the Christian faith, that is beyond the comprehension of the average believer. Go do a survey. Excuse me, you a Christian? Yeah. Okay. Do you think Jesus would murder people in church because they're tolerant? No, he wants us to tolerate. We're supposed to love everybody and everything's supposed to be wonderful. Okay. Well, hey, if you do the survey, encourage them to read Revelation chapter 2. But that's not the only reason these words are extreme. They're extreme on the other end also. It's no less extreme that Jesus would promise to give you and I a full-time position on staff next to him in the millennial kingdom. I mean, could you imagine an earthly man in a high position coming and offering you the vice presidency? Would you like to serve on my cabinet? What if you got a phone call this afternoon from somebody in Washington going, listen, you've been being watched and you've been specially chosen to run this department in Washington. You'd be like, what? How did I? You'd think there was a typo for sure. And yet Jesus Christ, who isn't going to return to run a country, he's going to come back to return to run a planet, all nations, giving you of all people, entrusting you of all people with the authority to smash nations. That concerns me a little bit, but it doesn't concern him. He's like, I'm watching, I have eyes of fire, and I see the integrity that they have within them, even if the outside falls apart sometimes. I'll give them that authority. Now, that's extreme, you guys, that Jesus would offer us that. But that's the nature of the God we follow. He's very extreme. It's life and death. It's all or nothing. He says, I'm Lord. I'm Lord. Am I? Well, the people in Thyatira were about to find out for themselves where they really stood on that issue. He says, if you will take my words to heart right now, you will see how extreme my promises really are. Those of you who won't, you will one day see, because he'll give you time, how extreme his vengeance can be. Well, Lord, quite a dose of reality for us this morning, but this was a very corrupt and compromised church. I guess it wouldn't hurt so bad if I didn't think that the American church bears a striking resemblance. And I can't help, in the midst of a culture like ours, but wonder whether that has seeped in to a dangerous degree my own fellowship, for which I'm responsible. So we all need to know, and it needs to come from me, that this is us. That Jesus long ago spoke to the church in Thyatira, but that church vanished long ago, and there is no church in Thyatira anymore, so these words are now for you and me. And that if we don't take them to heart, I cannot promise you, nor could I protect you, from the wrath of God that will come upon the sons of disobedience, who, after having heard the truth, ignore it to keep living pleasure-centered lives of idolatry and compromise. There may come a day, a great day of division, where God comes and separates the sheep from the goats, and we all stand and watch some of the people in this fellowship be pushed to the left while others are allowed to move to the right. I don't want that to happen. Nor does Jesus want that to happen, which is why he gives time to repent. So if the Spirit has spoken to you today, today is the day the clock starts ticking. May we repent, Lord, of all that you have decided needs to go, that we may put you first and only in our lives. We thank you for the grace and the mercy upon those who are holding fast. It is a burden, Lord, to live among such a compromised version of Christianity, but I pray, Lord, that all in all, we be spared from the judgment that fell upon Thyatira. That you would see better things for us, that you would have better things for us, that we would respond to those good things that you've offered, that we believe the promises, and we act accordingly. Thank you for the time we've had together, Lord. We appreciate it, perhaps now more than ever. Until next week.